The military burial that was given to Sam's father Thursday afternoon in Lexington, I found to be very moving in several respects. Number one, because it was Sam's father. I know that Sam loved his father, and I knew he had to be in pain, and I found that to be emotional. But I also found it moving to observe those old soldiers laying to rest a comrade and knowing that they could not be far behind. It was moving for me to reflect on the huge debt that we owe to our veterans and to World War II veterans in particular, and how few of them remain for us to thank and honor. World War II veterans are passing away. I think I heard one statistic, something like 1,000 a week. Won't be many left. War is a horrible thing. Those men experienced horrors beyond our imagination. War demonstrates, I think, beyond dispute, the capacity for evil that resides in all people, regardless of nationality or race or education or cultural refinements. War brings out the worst in men. Sometimes, by common grace, it brings out the best. But often the best is seen alongside the worst: malice, hatred, cruelty. Even the righteous cause, even the good armies, do horrendous things. War is horrible. And it can leave its mark on generations. Generations can be impoverished or enslaved because of war. I want to talk to you this morning about war. But the war of which I will be speaking is different. It is a war that has eternal consequences. Those who are on the losing side of this war never recover. The Japanese recovered. The Germans recovered. We recovered. Those who are on the losing side of this war simply do not ever recover. The combatants in this war perhaps could be best described as created beings at war against their creator. Created beings fighting against the one who made them. The first line of combat in this war involves angelic, spiritual beings. The highest of God's creation, spiritual beings, striving against God, striving to rob God of his glory and his place within his own created world. Jude describes these rebellious angels as, quote, the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abode. God created them with beauty and excellence and power, and he assigned them particular places of dominion within his created universe, but they were not content and they rebelled against that. These rebellious angels, who are also called demons, are striving to seize as much of God's creation as possible for their purposes, for their agenda. And the special focus of this anarchy is the human race. The human race. Humans are that part of God's creation that bear his own image. We are the image bearers of God. The rebellious angels, the demons marshaled under the chief angel rebel Satan, are working continuously at causing humans to serve their cause and not to serve the cause of the God who created us. And the saddest of all facts is that we are most willing to cooperate with them. Humanity subjected itself to these demonic powers in the very beginning by rebelling against God in the person of our representative and father, Adam. In Adam's willful disobedience against God, he and all his descendants came to be enslaved by sin and imprisoned to spiritual death and darkness and ignorance. Adam de facto exchanged the service and worship of the only true God for the lying usurper, Satan. And at the moment of his disobedience, when he and his wife chose to believe and follow the lie of the fallen rebel Satan, at that moment, at that critical moment, Satan was elected as the God of this world. And the consequences of that election have been horrendous. Chaos, conflict, abuse, deceit, murders, all manner of misery and death. That's what the God of this world, the usurper Satan, has brought. Declaring himself to be a superior master to Jehovah, what he has brought, every place is ruin. And what was God doing when all of this occurred? Well, God did not withdraw from his created world. Neither, and this is very important to understand, neither did God relinquish actual control over his world. Not even for a second. Not even for a second did he give up control. But God did choose to permit Satan a measure of domain over mankind and over those societies that fallen humanity would form. As I indicated a moment ago, the result of humanity's universal subjection to Satan has been horrendous, devastating. It has already resulted in one worldwide judgment, the flood. Some think that the world was as populated before the flood as it is now. Whether that was the case or not, there were multitudes of people and there were societies and nations and they were all wiped out. One family was left, and that terrible judgment that we're so far removed from, we don't even think about it. A devastating judgment was brought by a holy God against the increase of evil under Satan's auspices that became intolerable to God. But that's not all that Satan's reign has brought. It's brought bitterness and woe. Everything that man tries to do crumbles eventually. He has his plans. He has his stratagems for being happy, living forever. He puts together great health initiatives. He discovers wonderful things and tries to use them to perpetuate his own life. None of it works. None of it works. And part of that is because of the deceitful and ruinous government of the God of this world over fallen humanity. God has given good gifts to men in this world. He continues to give good gifts. Gifts designed for our happiness. Designed for our strength. But under Satan's dominion, every good gift is ruined. And it becomes a source not of happiness or goodness. It becomes a source of pain and disappointment. Marriage, the family, human government, noble gifts ruined by sin and made disastrous by Satan. Satan keeps promising great things. Follow me. Follow my philosophy. Follow my words. Follow my ideas, my schemes. It will work for you. It will. It has never worked. You see, beloved, Satan can paint a great picture. He can promise great things. He simply is incapable of duplicating the goodness, the order, the peace, and the happiness that characterize God's original creation. In the beginning, everything was perfect, and it was good, and there was only happiness and peace. Satan comes, and it was the end of all of that. But there is one thing that Satan does very, very well. Better than anybody else. He lies very well. He's very good at deception. He is a liar, Jesus said, and the father of it. Satan has devised hundreds of thousands of deceptions. Each one of them designed ultimately to maintain control over human minds and hearts, to keep the world in darkness, to prevent the glory of God from being seen and worshiped. There are economic lies and political lies and social lies and religious lies and theological lies, and they're all designed to keep men enslaved in darkness. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, listen, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, while God has chosen to permit Satan a measure of success, all the while our God has been quietly at work putting together a final triumphant reversal in the history of the world. God purposes to deliver countless multitudes from all over the world out from under Satan's dominion. He purposes finally, once and for all, to purge the entire creation of evil. He purposes to make everything new. There will be a new humanity. There will be new heavens and a new earth where there will be no darkness and no devil and no sin. And in bringing that to pass, God will consign rebellious angels and rebellious humans to a virtual chamber of horrors, a chamber of just but terrifying anguish that will last forever. And it will not be until that day that we will know how much God hates evil. And what a terrible thing it is to fight against him. The marvelous agent of God's recreation is Jesus Christ, his son. The Lord Jesus came into this world. He came to the battleground. He put himself within the reach of his enemy, so that by the sacrifice of himself, he might conquer Satan and his army and his servants. And having done so, Christ is now applying the power of his conquest. Subtly and quietly, like leaven, he is applying his victory to create a new race, to build a new kingdom in the earth that will one day populate the new earth. And the instrument that Christ is using is truth. The devil fights with lies. Christ fights with truth. I hope that that overview will be helpful to you as we come to our next text in Colossians 2. Please open your Bibles to Colossians 2. I have been told that a right kind of preaching makes everything simple. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to hear a very good sermon, because I don't know how to make this text simple. There are difficult texts in the Bible. This is one of them. But it is the Word of God. And He wrote it because He wants us to think about it and study it, even if it breaks our minds trying to do so. Our text is Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There are two points to my message. We'll spend almost our entire time with the first point. Victory accomplished. Point number two, victory celebrated. First of all, victory accomplished. Look at the opening words of verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers. Having disarmed principalities and powers. I want to try to explore these words, what they teach us, by taking up and answering three questions. Question number one, how does this fit the context? How does verse 15 fit into what Paul is saying, or has been saying, in verses 8 through 14? And this is for the sake of those of you who are visiting, those of you who are regular, you're tired of hearing this by now. But the Colossian Christians, newly converted, these were newly converted, as a newly planted church. These Christians were being attacked by one of Satan's lies in a frantic attempt to maintain control of his captives. Colossae, like most, well, virtually all of the ancient Gentile world had been Satan's. He had exercised a pervasive dominion. But the gospel was going to the world, and everywhere the gospel was going, darkness was being exploded. And Satan was frantic to keep his control. So as people were being converted, he would come up with lies designed to prevent other conversions or to separate those who professed faith from Christ. This lie in Colossae apparently described the way to God. Satan is never averse to talking about God, as long as he can caricature God and create a false image of God. This lie apparently described the way to God as requiring people to worship and serve a series of lesser gods. Lesser gods who were identified with what were thought to be the most basic elements of creation. Sun, moon, fire, water. As Romans 1 teaches us, men became fools, changing the glory of God into the likeness of men and worshiping things that God had made instead of God. That's the kind of thing that was happening. Satan was saying, you want to really get to the ultimate God? Well, you have to start with these lesser gods. They're lesser gods. You have to worship and serve them. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, we know an idol is nothing. These things called gods are nothing. They're not gods. But then later in 1 Corinthians 10, he said that those who worship idols are actually sacrificing to demons. The idols are nothing except the concoction of demons. Again, Satan conducts his war by ideas. And he was floating these idolatrous ideas in Colossae. Well, Paul confronted the lies and confounded them by demonstrating that the only way to the only true God is Jesus Christ. He says Christ is himself the fullness of what it means to be God. Jesus Christ is the one who liberates from spiritual death. Jesus Christ is the one who changes hearts. As we saw last week in verse 14, God has taken care of the major barrier between his people and himself by nailing their sins to Christ on the cross. Christ is the sin bearer, the redeemer. And now in verse 15, the apostle demonstrates how God has dealt with his enemies, how he has dealt with those powers in the universe, powers superior to us, wiser than us, stronger than us, malicious powers against God and against us. And this too points to Christ. Well, that's how verse 15 fits the context. Question number two. What are principalities and powers? Having disarmed principalities and powers, what is that? What are principalities and powers? Well, as you know, the Bible was originally, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word that is translated principality is a word that actually means beginning. It means beginning. Christ used this word in Matthew 19:4. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" The word intrinsically means beginning, but over time it came to be used regarding things that are in the first place, in the highest place. In Luke 12:11, the word is translated magistrate. Sometimes this word speaks of men who are in a superior position, rulers. But then sometimes it's used of angels, angelic powers. Principalities and powers, the word translated powers, has a peculiar reference to authority. Authority in Mark chapter 1. In verse 22, they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because he taught them as one having authority. That's this word. Principalities, leading ones, beings in the first order who have authority, authorities and powers. Well, when we find these words in combination in Scripture, it is customarily a way of depicting angels, the highest, most powerful order of God's creating beings, and rebellious angels in particular. Turn to Ephesians 6:12. I could take you to some other texts, but for the sake of time, I'll take you to this text because I think it's a clincher. In this text, Paul talks about principalities and powers, but he also goes on to tell us what he's talking about. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Angelic beings, spiritual beings, who have turned bad, who have become the enemies of God. Now, before I lead that text, I want you to notice the words, "we wrestle." Have you ever fought an angel? Have you ever fought an angel? Have you ever had a horrendously wicked thought come into your mind? You didn't know where it came from, and it just virtually took over your soul, and you were doing everything you could to get rid of it? Have you ever done that? You ever had that? We are engaged in this warfare. We are. You are. You can't help it. You're a member of the human race. Satan has laid claim on you. And you have opened yourself to him. And he is doing incredible things in your mind. And if you're a Christian, as long as you're in this world, you're still in war. We are wrestling not against men, but against spiritual beings. That's probably the best understanding of the words principalities and powers back in Colossians 2:15. Now he's talking about victory over them. The victory being discussed is supremely a victory over God's arch enemy. It's a victory over Satan. It's a victory over the host of angelic beings who have joined Satan. It's a victory also, beloved, over all human beings who persevere to the end on the devil's side. There's two kinds of perseverance. There's a perseverance in following Jesus to the end. But there is a perseverance in following Satan to the end. People who won't give up his lies, they won't give up his evils. They insist they're going to hold on to those things to the end. Those people are also vanquished by this victory. Now, before moving to the next question regarding victory accomplished, I think I ought to say just a word concerning how principalities and powers influence our lives. There's a lot of misinformation about this, and there are people who are just absolutely fascinated with demons, and they give them names. Have you heard of these people give names to demons? How does Satan influence us? By means of our thought life. By means of thoughts that he is able to conjure up using our fallen humanity. Thoughts that are wisely suited to our peculiar vulnerabilities and proclivities to sin. Demons would have no power over us except that our father Adam chose sin, chose Satan over God, opened human nature to corruption, to be controlled by ungodly thoughts and desires, things that are directly opposed to the will and law of God. And these thoughts to which we are all inclined by our fallen nature, these thoughts, listen, become the flashpoints at which demons fire their flaming arrows. We're all carrying around open cans of gasoline in our souls, in our natures. Our particular receptacle of gasoline may not be the same. For some it's pride, for some it's jealousy, for some it's lust, for some it's an angry spirit, for some it's a haughty spirit, it's pride, it's ambition. The devil knows what form your gas container takes, and he aims his fiery arrows at that exposed canister of gasoline to set you off. That's how he does it. Now, he comes through words, he comes through images, he comes through people, he comes through music, he comes through art. But essentially, it's ideas that are designed to set aflame our lust. We can learn something about Satan's techniques by studying the temptation of Jesus. Now, Jesus had no exposed canisters of gasoline. He didn't have any flashpoints. But because he was taking our place, he had to expose himself to Satan's most vicious attacks. So the Holy Spirit took him out in the wilderness. He didn't eat for 40 days. He was weakened in his humanity, and Satan was allowed to do his utmost. Now, how did Satan come at Jesus? Well, you can study this in Matthew 4 and Mark 1 and Luke 4. But he came to him in three areas of temptation. Number one, he appealed, and we learn from the way he dealt with Jesus, how he deals with us. He appeals to our, listen, sinless biological and physical needs. Jesus hadn't had any food for 40 days. He was a real man. He was hungry. Satan tried to appeal to that sinless need, to seduce Jesus in satisfying his own needs contrary to the plan of his Father. What are our biological needs? What are our physical needs, our emotional needs? Not necessarily sinful, just needs. Sex is a major one in our day. And Satan comes and says, you've got this need, this yearning, this drive. God gave it to you. Now let me show you how to satisfy it. And inevitably, he leads you in a path that's contrary to God's law. He appeals to biological needs. Secondly, he tempted Christ, and he tempts us to presume on God's goodness. God will take care of you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't worry about sin. God's always for you. God is a God always there to forgive you. Remember the old righteous brother's son? Some of you want to remember this. It's a great melody, by the way. But it comes to the end and he said, he always forgives. It doesn't matter what you do. He always forgives you. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness. Devil doesn't tell you that. He always forgives. Go ahead and sin. Presumption. Thirdly, he entices us to pride. Follow me, I'll make you great. I'll make you popular. Read this week, there's a popularity gene. Some people have it, some people don't. Hogwash. That's another attempt to reduce humanity to nothing but material beings. Some people are gifted to be popular. But listen to me, some people are made popular by the God of this world. He promised this popularity. He promised to Christ, bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms. We learn Satan's stratagem from the temptations of Jesus, but we learn it from other accounts. When Peter discouraged Christ from going to the cross, save yourself. Don't allow yourself to be put to death. Christ said, get behind me, Satan. He understood that Peter's thinking had actually come from the devil. And how did the devil do that? He played upon Peter's fear of death. He played on Peter's fear of death. And that's one of Satan's major weapons. We're all afraid of death. And he uses the fear of death to manipulate men. When Judas Iscariot, and this is a very important example, when Judas Iscariot realized the implications of his betrayal of the Son of God, was he beyond hope? Was he beyond the possibility of mercy? No. But Satan convinced him that there was no mercy in God. And he sought for a place of repentance and he couldn't find it because Satan had convinced him there was no hope. So what did Judas do? He committed suicide. And time and again in the gospel accounts, demon possession manifests itself in tormenting, self-destructive behavior, legion, beating himself. The young boy who was demon possessed, throwing himself into the fire. Listen, that's what the devil really wants. He wants to destroy humanity, to keep humanity away from knowing God and worshiping God and loving God and serving God. There is an epidemic of suicide in our land, particularly among young people. There are sin causes. There are demonic causes to that. Now, beloved, listen to me. When we, whatever we think ourselves to be, when we knowingly expose ourselves to thoughts and ideas that we know in our conscience are contrary to God, we are inviting demonic activity into our souls. We're inviting it. And when we seriously take up the contemplation of actions or ideas that violate God's law, we have submitted ourselves to demonic influence. Remember how Jesus fought off the devil? Every temptation, he took the devil to the Bible. The devil does his work by lies, and the way to fight against him is to live in the truth. Well, so much for the question, what are principalities and powers? Now, question number three, what happened? Going back to Colossians 2:15, what happened to these principalities and powers? Well, what does verse 15 say? Having disarmed principalities and powers. The Greek word translated having disarmed, and here I have to get a little bit technical, so please bear with me. The word rendered having disarmed is a participle in the middle voice. A middle voice indicates a subject acting upon himself. There are only two usages of the particular Greek word translated having disarmed in the New Testament. Both of them are in the book of Colossians. The other usage is chapter 3. Verse 9, you just turn over there real quick. The same word is used here as is used in verse 15, translated having disarmed. Verse 9 of chapter 3, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And the English words have put off is a translation of the same Greek word. And you're in Colossians 3. The idea is to take off clothes. Take off your coat. Take off your shirt. You have taken off the old man. That's the idea. Now some bring that idea back into chapter 2 and verse 15. Combine it with a middle voice. And it has this result. Jesus Christ stripped from himself the powers of Satan, which enveloped him at the cross. He stripped them off himself as you would rip off a coat. Well, that's a possible interpretation. But there are instances in the Greek New Testament in which the middle voice is used as an active voice, meaning that the subject simply is acting directly upon the object. In this case, acting directly against principalities and powers. The thought in this case would be that the principalities and powers were stripped. They were stripped of their powers. And they were stripped of their dominion. I think that is a better idea. But what does it mean? Well, at the end of verse 14, what is Paul talking about? At the end of verse 14, he's talking about the cross, right? He's talking about the cross. He's referring to the whole complex of Jesus' death on the cross. That's where our sins were taken care of by God, never to be remembered against us again. At the cross. Now, as we come to verse 15, we have to think that he's still talking about the cross. He's still talking about what happened at the cross. At the cross, God, in the person of Jesus, now follow, placed himself in the hands of wicked men and thus in the hands of Satan. That is what happened in the whole complex of the cross. God, in the person of his Son, placed himself into the hands of wicked men and ultimately into the hands of Satan. Here was Satan's grand opportunity. Here he could discredit God. Here he could show himself superior in power to God. Here he could turn God's creatures utterly against him. He could dethrone God and enthrone himself. And that's what he tried to do. He did his utmost to do that at the cross. He turned one of Christ's own disciples against him. He moved the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the covenant nation of Israel. He moved them to declare Jesus a blasphemer and a fraud. Satan influenced the rank and file of Israel. His own people, he influenced them to call out for his crucifixion, to say, away with him, crucify him. Satan was able to gain the consent of a ruler of the Gentiles to agree to his death, indicating that the whole world was against Jesus. The Jews and the Gentiles were in league against Jesus. Satan is winning. And on top of everything, Jesus is dying. He's winning. But right in the middle, everything changed. In the middle, it changed. In the middle, Jesus demonstrated that he was Lord, that he was God who was in control of even Satan's greatest moment. Now, how did he do that? Something that we often miss. Jesus took charge in a peculiar way of his own death on the cross. He refused to succumb to crucifixion. Crucifixion killed men by literally eventually suffocating them. Took hours. Early on in this process on the cross, Jesus gave his spirit up to the Father and he died. And remember, one of the soldiers who was guarding him, he saw him die in that way. He was prepared to be there for days watching him die. He died in that way. And what did he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus took over his own death. He didn't succumb to crucifixion. He gave his spirit up to the Father. And God did some things. God did some things. It was the middle of the day. And all of a sudden, the sky becomes as dark as midnight. You got to think about that, beloved. Okay, right now it becomes as dark as midnight. Think that'd get your attention. There was an earthquake. An earthquake shook the earth. There's Jesus saying, it's finished. He submits his spirit into the hands of the Father. The sky becomes dark. The earth begins to tremble. And dead bodies are raised from the tomb and they walk in the streets of Jerusalem. Who's winning now? But the greatest thing that happened, the veil in the temple that separated people from the Shekinah, the glory of God, that veil was torn in two when Jesus died. What was that? What was that? God was saying, the way to me is now open. You can come to me through my Son. God demonstrated that what appeared to be Satan's grandest achievement was in fact his demise. As Christ in dying satisfied offended justice, redeemed his people from the control of sin and death and Satan, and opened the way for men to come to him. And thus in his death, Christ stripped off the powers of Satan. Now, finally, in conclusion, point number two, victory celebrated. Go back to the text. The last part of the verse says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Who is the acting party in verse 15? Well, the acting party is the same as the acting party at the end of verse 14. The end of verse 14, it's God. It's God who nails our sins and guilt to the cross in the person of Christ. In verse 15, it is God who made a public spectacle of principalities and powers. The literal meaning of the Greek is God publicly humiliated Satan boldly. God publicly humiliated, he disgraced, he mocked Satan in boldness. With boldness, God exposed Satan to scorn. When did that happen? How did that happen? The last part of the text says, triumphing over them, over principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. Could be the cross, or that pronoun could be translated him. In Christ, he triumphed. But what does that mean, triumph? Idea is that God has forevermore broken Satan's power and has exposed him to ridicule, triumphing, or literally to lead about in a triumphal procession. You see, back in those days, there were a lot of wars. Roman armies would go out to war, but they didn't have CNN. And they didn't have Fox News, and they didn't have any major networks to tell them how the war was going. Who's winning? Well, the victorious army at that point in time, always Romans, they proved that they won by a triumphal procession. The general and his armies would come back into town in their pomp and circumstance, and they would have in chain behind them around their necks the captives of the opposing army, their generals, their foot soldiers stripped of their armaments, ridiculed. They would lead them in triumphal procession down the street, and everybody would cheer the winner and hiss the loser. That's what God did to Satan. When did he do it? He did it at the resurrection. He did it at the resurrection when Christ broke out of the tomb. Bringing about death in God's creation, that's Satan's grandest achievement. Christ defeated it. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. But that's not all. That's not the only way that God led Satan in a mockery, in a triumphal procession. He did it at Pentecost. When Christ, the victor, poured out the Holy Spirit. And you got to understand, one of the things happened at Pentecost, there were 3,000 people there who had been part of the mob screaming, "Crucify him!" And 3,000 of those people are now weeping in repentance. What shall we do? We know now we have crucified God's Christ. And in that day, those Christ haters became his disciples and his followers. And that, beloved, was just a glimpse into what Jesus has been doing ever since then and what he's doing today. Amen. By the gospel, Christ is going into every nation, every community, and he's taking the slaves of darkness out of darkness. And bringing them into his light, and he's building his church all over the world. And many of us are privileged by grace that we can't fathom to be a part of that. It's part of this triumphal procession. Satan's grip upon the nations is being broken. And people are being converted, and the church is being built. Historical reality. But that's not the end of it. Jesus is coming soon. And when he comes, we'll know. The whole world will know who won. And Satan and his emissaries, both angelic and human, will be chained and thrown into the lake of fire forever. And everybody will know. everybody will know, including Satan and the demons, Jesus is Lord. Now the question for you and me is a very personal and very important one. Has Satan's grip upon our hearts been broken? Has God brought the power of the resurrected Christ to bear upon our hearts? And has he turned us from pursuing the lies of the wicked one? In the service of our flesh and our egos, has God liberated us from that madness and made us to be volunteers in the army of Jesus Christ? If you're still trying to do life the devil's way, thinking you can break God's laws with impunity, and you get to the end and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, and God will forgive, I pray that you'll wise up, that God will come to you right now and show you you can't live like that and die in peace. You need to be delivered from the powers of darkness now. Today. And you can be by calling upon the victor, the Lord, who triumphantly rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, who's the living King. He will come and make you his captive if you call on him. And for you, my brothers and sisters who believe in Christ, you are free. Now behave like you're free. Stop listening to the devil's propaganda. Stop putting your mind in jeopardy. Shut the door. Don't let him have access. Stop reading things. Stop watching things. Stop listening to things that you know in your conscience are blatant violations of God's holiness. Stop it. Give your mind, give your heart, give your humanity up to Jesus and fill your mind with his word, with his truth, and walk in its paths. It's a sad thing. But Christians who have been liberated can still fall under the influences of the wicked one, be robbed of their joy, not recaptured, but robbed of their joy for a time, and even may be made the instruments by which Satan is doing his work. You don't want that. You don't have to read mystery novels to learn how to deal with demons. James put it very succinctly, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's defeated. He has to flee at the name of Christ. Well, thank you for your patience. May it be the pleasure of the living Christ to make us all his captives today. Let's pray. Surely, Father, there is more going on in this world than we recognize. How foolish we are to think that we are the beginning and the end of all things. All understanding begins and ends with us. We're fools to think that way. There's a whole world that we don't understand. There is a being called Satan, and there are fallen angels called demons. And they are warring. But they are also defeated. And they've been stripped of their authority and power. And they are consigned to everlasting burning. Please, dear Father, show us the magnificent, triumphant Christ. And help us to love him and to seek him. And to fill our minds and hearts with him and with his truth. And to repel the fiery darts of the wicked one. And for those who are yet captives of this miserable usurper, Please come in the power of your grace and set them free. Please come and gather out of this congregation at this moment disciples and followers and warriors for the Lamb. We pray, rejoicing in his victory, wanting to serve him and wanting to see him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.